From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. On today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, we present an episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast in which Hank talked with Clay Jones, Associate Professor of Christian Apologetics at Biola University and author of the book, Why Does God Allow Evil? Here now is Hank Hanegraaff.
And welcome to another edition of Hank Unplugged. It's the podcast, not the broadcast. And I'm bringing some of the most interesting and insightful people in the world to you through Hank Unplugged. And today's no exception, Clay Jones. He joins me. He's a professor of apologetics at Biola. He specializes in issues related to why God allows evil. And we're going to get into that subject today. He's the author of a brand new book titled, Why Does God Allow Evil? And he has been a frequent contributor to the Christian Research Journal. Clay, welcome.
Thank you, Hank. It's a pleasure to be on. And if I may, let me say, I love the Christian Research Journal. And if you don't mind my plugging it just briefly, I think everybody ought to have a subscription to it. So there I said it.
Well, great. And, you know, people can subscribe on the web at equip.org. I appreciate you doing that. I love your name, Clay Jones. Where did that come from?
Well, you know, actually, my mom, before she was even a Christian, was kind of spiritual. And so she liked the idea of me being shaped into the image of God even before she was a Christian. And that's where Clay came from. And obviously, Jones is a family name. And sometimes people think my name is Clayton, which it's actually not. It's just Clay. And then when she became a Christian, when we became Christians, and it was like the Lord is going to shape you and mold you into the person he wants you to be. And I kind of appreciated that.
So word on the street, Clay, is that your father was a womanizer, your mother was into the occult, that you were a shoplifting, rebellious punk, and yet the three of you identified as Christian.
Yeah, that's true. And I think that, you know, the three of us attended the United Methodist Church. And we would have, if you'd say, are we Christians? All of us would have said, sure, we're all Christians. Absolutely. I mean, because we weren't Buddhists. This is now, remember, mid-60s and late 60s. You know, I mean, we weren't Buddhists. We weren't Hindu. So, of course, we're Christians.
So somehow or other, something happened. You became a believer, not just in a transactional way, but in a transformational way. And I think it had something to do with the Jesus movement.
Well, it did, indeed. My dad actually became a Christian at somebody brought him to what used to be called the Christian Businessmen's Club. He heard testimonies and went, you know what, this is true. And he was a hard-drinking, womanizing, gambling kind of guy. I think he had a real sense that he needed to be saved. And my whole family saw this transformation in him, and it had a huge effect on all of us.
You know what I'm always wondering? When I read your articles or I look at your new book, I wonder, there's got to be some reason why you zeroed in on one of the most significant questions that we could ever ask as human beings. Why does God allow evil?
Well, you know, I have to go back. It was 1981, and I was a young pastor at a church, and I started the Lord as I was teaching. For some reason, I began to understand the glory that awaits us in heaven forever. That became the major study of my life. It was just absolutely thrilling to me, and the thing I like to teach on the most, after actually several years of that, I then all of a sudden thought, you know, where did we come from? I see where we're going. I see what God's doing for our eternity. Where did we come from? And so then I decided to study the depths of human sinfulness, our lost condition without Christ. And when I put those two together, frankly, and I realize some people are going to think this is crazy talk, but the problem of evil just didn't seem like much of a problem anymore. And by the way, I always like to quote D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous expositor of Westminster Chapel. He said, most of our troubles are due to the fact that we're guilty of a double failure. He says, we fail on the one hand to realize the depth of sin, and on the other hand, we fail to realize the greatness and height and glory of our salvation. You know, he says, most of our troubles, and I think that's exactly right. I think when it comes to the problem of evil, I think that's right, but I think it's also true just regarding the entire Christian life. You need to understand the depths of human sinfulness, and you need to understand the glory that he's taking us into forever, and I think that once I began to really seriously come to grips with these issues, the problem of evil just largely went away. And I thought, then somebody said, you ought to write a book. And I went, okay. And that was 23 years ago. I didn't know it would take 23 years. But
you know what's interesting to me is I've read a lot of your articles, familiar with your work, and have appreciated you for a long period of time, albeit from a distance, but I read an article that you wrote for the Christian Research Journal, and it just somehow or other intoxicated me. I thought, this is one of the best articles I've ever read in my life. It was the article that you wrote, Why Did God Let That Child Die? And what I loved about that article is you point out that we don't know God's reason with respect to any particular child, but we can answer pretty well why God allows children to die in general. And what I loved about the article is you had a sequence of questions that you ask someone who is asking about a particular person that gets them to see why it would be a cartoonish world.
Right.
If, in fact, there were not consequences for behavior.
That's right. I tell my students, by the way, whenever anybody says, whoever you're arguing with, a skeptic, an atheist, whatever brand of person that's asked this kind of question and says, how could he let, because it's always specific. Why did God let Megan die at 7 years old of leukemia? Why did he let Braden die, you know, get hit by a car while he was skateboarding? And if you generalize it out and you begin to say, well, it's not just Megan, right? And you don't think any child should die of cancer, do you? And they go, well, no. And then, well, you don't think they should die of any other disease, do you? And they always, Hank, I've said this to a lot of people, and they always go, no, of course children shouldn't die of other diseases. Well, you don't think they ought to be killed in car accidents. Of course God shouldn't let them get killed in car accidents. By the time you're done, and that's what I do in the article you're talking about, by the time you're done, then I finally say, so what age do you think children should be indestructible? And, of course, that's patently, you know, I mean, that doesn't work. Then you really do have a cartoon world. How does he make children indestructible? And I don't think I put this in the article because I have to qualify it. But I want to just say right now, I oppose all forms of child abuse. There, I said it. But think about an indestructible two-year-old. You could throw that child across the room, and he's coming back at you. Because he's indestructible, and you're not. And this also goes for animals. When people, you know, as you know, Hank, one of the famous questions is, you know, why did God let a particular fawn slowly die of burns in the forest? Well, it's not just that fawn, right? And you just take it out. It's because they don't care about one fawn. They're saying, why does God let fawns? It's not just fawns. You don't think adult deer should die in forest fires, do you? And by the time you're done, you're saying, well, when do you ever let animals be hurt? And it does, anyway, I think when people begin to see that, I think it's really helpful.
Yeah, and if there are no consequences for actions, the world would be make-believe. It wouldn't be a real world, and you make that discernible with many different examples. I mean, a rubber knife where I think in the article you have one kid stabbing another kid with a knife and it turns to rubber, or you're playing marbles on the freeway. In other words, you're violating natural law. But this also relates to the whole idea of God having to interfere with our free will.
Yeah, and one of the things that, Hank, you and I agree on, and that is I always tell people, you know what, I got to just say at the outset, you can hold to Arminian prevenient grace, or you can hold the Calvinist election, and the theodicy I present works. But one thing you can't hold to for the theodicy that I present to work is determinism, that God has determined our every thought and deed so that we can never do other than we do. Because I simply don't think you can answer the problem of evil if you say that God determined our every thought and deed. That's why R.C. Sproul said, I do not know the solution to the problem of evil, and nor do I know anyone else who does. Because if God determines our every thought and deed, then the guy who tortures to death a little girl next door couldn't have not tortured that little girl to death, because God determined that he would do all the terrible things that he does. Well, you can't make sense of the world. And so now back to the free will thing you mentioned. Yes, I think it comes down to free will. I don't think the universe makes sense if you're going to say God determines our every thought and deed. He actually did the greater thing of creating us as beings that have free will. And as you know, Hank, you can't create a being with free will and not let them use it wrongly. That's as logical as it gets.
You know, when you're talking, it brings me back to being a young kid, 11, 12, 13 years of age. During those years, I remember deterministic sermons and making a decision in my own young mind at that time, if God creates people who are doomed from the womb to certain destruction, if my will plays no part in it whatsoever, I don't know that I want to be a Christian. And I think that was, I mean, there are a lot of things we can look back at. Ultimately, we try to rationalize God out of existence, but that was a God I did not want to have any part of.
William Lane Craig uses the analogy, it's like, you know, God sets up army men and has them fight, and then the side of his choosing goes to hell forever. Because in a deterministic universe, that's really what you end up having. I think that's true. And I realize a lot of determinists are offended at that, and they'll say, well, that's a very pejorative statement. No, it's the actual logical outcome of your view. If you're going to say that God determines everything, well, you end up with like Gordon Clark, who said, God's the cause of sin. Of course God's the cause of sin. God's the cause of everything. Even John Frame says that God causes sin. And so Christianity becomes, well, as you know, Hank, it ends up in contradiction. And what I think they ought to do is, instead of going, okay, let's be humble, once their view leads them to the point where they have to take away human responsibility and say, well, no, there still has to be human responsibility. You say, well, how does that work if God causes everything? And they go, well, let's be humble. I think they ought to insert humility earlier in their system.
You know what's kind of interesting to me is, if indeed God is the author of evil, how do you separate then God from being evil himself? I mean, that's the question I think that people who have that view ultimately have to grapple with.
Oh, I think that's true, especially because, as you know, there are a lot of determinists who actually believe, take it so far as to say that God himself doesn't have libertarian free will. And if you say God himself doesn't have libertarian free will, in other words, he can't even himself do anything other than he does. He has to always do what he does. Well, that means that Auschwitz necessarily issued from God's character. Look out, folks, that God couldn't not, listen to these words are important, God couldn't not have Auschwitz occur. That's scary.
So here's something I want to discuss with you. I don't know I've ever discussed this with anyone, certainly in a public forum, but what do you do with people in the Christian world that hold that position of theistic fatalism? Are you still able to be collegial? You mentioned R.C. Sproul. I love R.C. He's been a friend of mine for years. Are you still able to get along with those? Or is this sort of an acid test of orthodoxy?
Well, I wouldn't go that far. I have colleagues that I work with, of course, that hold to determinism in our university, and we have obviously a lot of libertarians in our university too, like William Lane Craig and J.P. Moreland and Scott Ray. They're all libertarians. Gary DeWeese, all of them libertarians. But we also have some determinists, and I wouldn't go so far as to say they're not Christians, but I would say that they're profoundly mistaken on this issue. And we get along. I don't go out and just, you know, attack them and challenge them, but they know what I believe. And if I get the opportunity, I'll certainly discuss it with them. But one of the things, by the way, that I'm coming to the conclusion, Hank, and this is really interesting to me, is why people want determinism to be true, And I've been asking people this kind of question because I argue this. You know, we have students come in that are determinists, and they start taking my class, and then we have online forums. And I'll say, so let me ask you something. If determinism is true, you could spend, and I asked a student this just recently. I said, if determinism is true, then you could spend 4 hours last night looking at porn, and when you're done, you can say, well, you know what? For some reason, God determined that I would do that. And the guy said, he didn't disagree. They actually can't disagree because they don't have free will. They don't have libertarian free will, so they have to do those things. So, and I find that that's a lot of comfort for people there. One student said, you know, if determinism isn't true, that means you're better than me. And I got to tell you, Hank, I was floored. I was shocked. That thought would never have occurred to me in a million years.
Don't go away. In just a few moments, we'll rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Professor Clay Jones. If God is good and all-powerful, why doesn't he put a stop to the evil in this world? Christians and non-Christians alike struggle with the concept of a loving God who allows widespread suffering in this life and never-ending punishment in hell. In the book, Why Does God Allow Evil?, Clay Jones examines what Scripture truly says about the nature of evil and why God allows it. Grasping the truth on this issue will change your view of God forever. Receive your copy of Why Does God Allow Evil? As our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Stay tuned. We'll be back shortly with more this special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. If you've ever heard of a great books collection, well, here are their evil opposites. Marx, Lenin, and Hitler are just a few of the authors whose writings have bled into the history books with their bloody conquests backed by disastrous ideas. But history is written every day, and these ideas are still influencing the world in which we live. As Christians, being familiar with these ideas will allow us to better counter them with the call of Christ. That's why Dr. Benjamin Weicker wrote 10 books that screwed up the world and 5 others that didn't help. To receive your copy of 10 books that screwed up the world as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart.
Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. On this special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff, we're bringing to you an episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast in which Hank talked with Clay Jones, Associate Professor of Christian Apologetics at Biola University and author of the book, Why Does God Allow Evil? Compelling Answers for Life's Toughest Questions. In Why Does God Allow Evil? Clay Jones tackles the difficult questions, if God is good and all-powerful, why doesn't he just put a stop to the evil and suffering in this world? And why would such a loving God allow bad things to happen to good people? What if the real problem doesn't originate with God, but with each one of us? To receive your copy of Why Does God Allow Evil as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Let's now rejoin Hank Hanegraaff and Professor Clay Jones in their conversation.
If determinism is true, then you could spend 4 hours looking at porn, and when you're done, you can say, well, you know what? For some reason, God determined that I would do that. And the guy said, he didn't disagree. They actually can't disagree because they don't have free will. At least they don't have libertarian free will, so they have to do those things. And I find that that's a lot of comfort for people there. One guy said to me, one student, said, you know, if determinism isn't true, that means you're better than me. And I was floored. I was shocked. That thought would never have occurred to me in a million years. But he thought that, okay, I've made a mess of my life, you know, I've hurt my family and I've done all these bad things, and I can't then, over all those things, say, well, I couldn't have done otherwise. Glory to God.
Yeah, so there's sort of an overarching question here, and I suppose that is, you have learned to do this in the university setting, and I'm sure in many other settings as well, in the church setting, amongst friends that are on the opposite side of the issue that we're talking about from you. You've learned the art of being collegial in those situations. In other words, reaching rather than repelling, having dialogue rather than just simply writing someone off.
Absolutely. And this is one of my big things that I try to teach our students, because sometimes we have some pretty hot-headed young apologists coming in, and I'm trying to teach them not to fight over peripheral doctrines. It's okay to argue about them nicely, collegially, and in a friendly way, but let's not get divisive over that kind of thing. For instance, you know, you get these, well, I'm getting far off afield, but let me just say that, yes, we have to be nice to people, but it does come down, the theodicy that I present does come down, that you really, God wanted to create beings with a libertarian free will. Because that's the only kind of free will that makes any sense. And I'd even point out to you, I did an article, one of my favorite articles that I did for the Christian Research Journal was entitled Sci-Fi Free Will and the Problem of
Evil. Oh, yeah.
And I just went through and showed how sci-fi authors always conclude, regardless of the amount of suffering that comes into the world, that humans are better off having free will. And because, I mean, we can't even conceive what it would be like not to have free will. And so I think that the free will argument is a lot of what I'm presenting.
Yeah, I think in that article, if I recall, you also point out that in a real world, people have to be responsible because natural law, at the end of the day, is pretty predictable.
Yeah, natural laws must work in regular ways if our actions are going to mean anything at all. And people ask me about Hurricane Katrina. And why did God allow Hurricane Katrina to destroy New Orleans? And I'll say, well, let's think about it for a minute. We built a city below sea level, and we built it with walls that we knew for a fact could not withstand a hurricane beyond Category 3, when Hurricane Categories 4 and 5 were a regular part of our existence. In other words, it wasn't that we thought that hurricanes never went over Category 3, and then one day we went, oh my gosh, they go to Category 5. That's not what happened. And so we built a city below sea level with protections that we knew were inadequate to stop threats that were a regular part of our experience. And here's what Solomon says, when a man's folly brings his way to ruin, His heart rages against the Lord. And natural laws have to work in regular ways if our actions are going to mean anything at all. Or back to your first comment, otherwise we're in a cartoon world.
Let me point out one other thing in this article that you wrote, Why Did God Let That Child Die? And by the way, that was one of the most popular articles that we've ever printed in the Christian Research Journal. In fact, that issue completely sold out, and it was, and still is, I mean, one of my go-to articles. I love that article. I go back and reread it from time to time. I learned a lot through that article myself, and I've been studying this subject for a while. So I just think it's fantastic, and I love the way you got to the point without an overabundance of words. In other words, it was one of those articles that you could read in a very short period of time and have that aha moment. But in that article, you also talk about how suffering has its benefits.
Yes, I'm actually working on a subsequent book right now entitled How Does God Use Suffering? It's actually a part two to the book that I just published, Why Does God Allow Evil? This one will be How Does God Use Suffering? And suffering benefits us greatly. And one of the ways that it benefits us is if Christianity is true, and you know this, of course, Hank, if Christianity is true, it's about eternal life. The most famous verse in the Bible, as you know, John 3:16 ends with, shall not perish, but have eternal life. And one of our trouble, though, is that we want to build our life here. And we want to make it, and non-Christians, by the way, I find this fascinating, are trying to find ways, methods of immortality through secular means. And for what I mean is, for instance, Albert Einstein said, you have immortality through your children. See, that's a way that you can have immortality through your children. Or you can have immortality, in a sense, through legacy. You can do some great things. And God has to challenge these things, and he does that by bringing suffering on them, and sometimes he lets children die. And what this does is it threatens our idols. But if Christianity is really, if Christianity is true, and it really is about God, and we're going to live forever, we need to have our idols challenged. We need to have our idols threatened. And God does that through suffering and bringing suffering on various people at various times.
Yep. You know, I don't know what else to say except, yep, that's absolutely right. I mean, and I don't know if you know or not, I have mantle cell lymphoma. And going through cancer is a very difficult process. You go through the chemotherapy and all. But I will tell you something. I lived on this planet for 66 years without ever being sick. And as much as I knew about suffering from an intellectual standpoint and I could help people and answer questions about suffering, it wasn't until I got sick myself that I got a completely different sense of the city of God and the city of man. I got a completely different sense of my own mortality. I started ordering my life around the divine. And I think in your particular case, if I recall right, for you, it didn't happen later on in life. It happened early on in life. You had a damaged heart.
At 47.
What's that?
At 47.
At 47.
I ended up with bone cancer.
Oh, wow. Well, I actually heard you had a damaged heart when you were a kid, and that gave you a sense of your mortality.
Yes. Okay, starting way back. Yeah, as a kid, I was sick a lot. I had rheumatic fever. I actually missed basically the second grade, didn't attend. The third grade, I wasn't allowed to play, which is quite a big deal, obviously, to any child. I can't go out and play with my friends because my parents were concerned. They didn't know, now this would be like 1966, they didn't know in 1966 what was going on with my heart. But it turned out, now they call it mitral valve prolapse. And as a young kid, I had a very pronounced case of mitral valve prolapse. And that gave me a sense of my own mortality. And that's a good thing for anybody. And I know parents go, no, I don't want my kids to ever think about their mortality. Yeah, you do. It's actually healthy to think about your mortality because it orders, as you just said, Hank, about yourself. It reorders you to think around the divine. And so as a child, I thought, man, I started thinking about the deep, more serious things because my parents were always thinking that I was going to die.
Wow. And so at 47, going back to your earlier comment, you had bone cancer.
Well, I started when I was 45, I started having lower back pain, in which, of course, everybody's got back pain. It's like you don't think much about it.
Especially if you play golf. It
got worse and worse and worse and worse and worse to the point that I couldn't even sleep at all. And anyway, to make a long story short, I finally paid out of pocket because the doctors, even my orthopedic surgeon says, oh, you took x-rays and said you're fine, you just need to do some stretching exercises. And I finally, my next door neighbor's a retired professor of surgery, says, I'd get a CT. I had to do that out of pocket. Literally, that was a Friday morning. I got the CT. Monday morning, my orthopedic surgeon is on the phone, and I thought, oh, this is bad. Because how often does the doctor himself actually call you? And he says, make a long story short, he says, you have a tumor on your spine.
Oh, wow.
And that was actually, that was very sad news. But, let me just say there's a very important spiritual point there, because I'd already decided these kinds of things happen to people, that people get cancer. And so I kind of suspected that I had cancer, honestly, anyway. Hmm. But when Jeannie got on the other line and she heard the doctor tell me that I had cancer, and the two of us met, and I held her hands, and I led us in a prayer of thanksgiving to God.
Oh, wow.
And I knew, and I also asked God to heal me, but I led us in a prayer of thanksgiving to God, and I knew at that moment that I'd conquered Satan in the heavenly realms.
Wow.
That I'd humiliated, at that moment, I knew I'd humiliated Satan in the heavenly realms.
Wow.
And then when my cancer gets, so then they send me off to get a biopsy, right, because now they've only got pictures. I get a biopsy, and which hurt a lot, by the way. But anyway, I get this biopsy done, and it comes back and says that I have a very severe form of cancer. And I get off the phone. Jeannie's listening on the other line again, and with tears streaming down our faces, we held hands, and I led us again into a prayer of thanksgiving to God. And I knew at that moment that I'd again, even though I want to emphasize the tears streaming down my faces, because this is not fake. This is, it still was emotionally traumatizing, but I knew that if I honored God through it, that it would be humiliating to Satan in the heavenly realms and justifies his judgment. And anyway, to make a long story short, 6.5-hour operation. Later, I lost my tailbone, the bone above that, and half the bone above that. But it turned out the biopsy was mistaken.
Oh, wow.
And then I was a kid. That's where I learned there's a difference between a teaching hospital and a community hospital, I had it taken out at a teaching hospital, that's where. Anyway, they got the biopsy wrong.
Oh my goodness!
But praise God, the doctor took half-inch margins, and I'm fine, and never came back. 14 years later.
That raises a question, and I mean, it's a question you address in the book, Why Does God Allow Evil? And by the way, it's made the rounds at the Christian Research Institute, and people absolutely love the book, subtitled Compelling Answers for Life's Toughest Questions. But it raises the issue, and you address it in the book, why do bad things happen to good people? So I'm talking to a good person here, a bad thing happened to you. Well, that question then applies to you, but it applies vicariously to everybody because we live in a fallen world.
Well, and as you know, part of this is, as I said, I started studying human sinfulness, and I started at studying genocide. And I'll tell you, here's the strange thing. I started reading about genocide because I didn't want anyone to disqualify me as going, oh, Clay, you've made the problem of evil easy by glossing over how evil really people can be. And I thought, well, that's not going to happen to me. And so I decided I'm going to start reading up on genocide.
We'll pick up Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Professor Clay Jones in just a few moments. The Bible Answer Man broadcast and CRI's growing array of outreaches have never been more needed than they are today. And that's why we won't be shy in asking you to stand shoulder to shoulder with the Christian Research Institute through your persistent prayers and generous financial support. Stand with Hank Hanegraaff and CRI in the battle for life and truth and receive your copy of Why Does God Allow Evil as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. We'll be back after the quick break with more of the Hank Unplugged podcast interview with Professor Clay Jones on this special edition of the Bible Answer Man.
But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Luke chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. While many of you will soon enter the hustle and bustle of the holiday season, Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org. Also available is The Heart of Christmas audiobook, dramatically read by Hank Hanegraaff. Darwin, Freud, Sanger, Rousseau, and Marx. These are just a few of the infamous individuals who wrote books with ideas that have screwed up the world we live in. Ideas have consequences. Being a persuasive Christian witness involves familiarity with the ideas of secularist, materialist, and atheist. And Dr. Benjamin Weicker has read the worst books in Christian civilization, so you don't have to. This month, we are offering 10 books that screwed up the world and 5 others that didn't help by Benjamin Weicker. To receive your copy as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.
The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Welcome back to a special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. If God is good and all-powerful, why doesn't he put a stop to the evil and suffering in this world? It turns out the real problem isn't with God, but with us. Don't miss Clay Jones' surprising and compelling approach to what is perhaps the greatest challenge to the Christian worldview. Receive your copy of Why Does God Allow Evil as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Let's now rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Professor Clay Jones.
You know, I started studying human sinfulness, and I started at studying genocide. And here's the strange thing. I started reading about genocide because I didn't want anyone to disqualify me as going, "Oh, Clay, you've made the problem of evil easy by glossing over how evil really people can be." And I thought, well, that's not going to happen to me. And so I decided I'm going to start reading up on genocide. And I started reading one book after another on genocide and mass murder. And then an amazing truth occurred to me, and it was literally life-changing. I didn't know why it was life-changing at the moment, but it changed my life. And I think I was reading Iris Chang's book, The Rape of Nanking, which is a horrific story about Japan invading Nanking, China in 1937, and them raping and torturing and murdering about 300,000 people in Nanking, China. But as I'm reading this book, all of a sudden, the ultimate truth revealed itself, and I went, this is what humans do. Mm. Humans do genocide. That genocide is a very human thing to do. So then I kept reading one genocide book after another, and here's the conclusion that was amazing, at least to me. Every genocide researcher I've ever read, to a person, there are no exceptions, agrees that it's the average member of a population, the ordinary member of a population that commits genocide. In fact, every genocide victim, add them all up, Viktor Frankl, Elie Wiesel, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, and on, all of them, to a person, agrees that it's the average member of a population that does genocide. And that tells us there's something desperately wrong with humankind. In fact, my line now is, and I put it in the book, at the end of the day, we're all born Auschwitz-enabled.
Yes. In other words, there's a problem with the premise of the question, because you're pointing out that good people, in a sense, is a phrase that has to be strictly qualified.
It does. And by the way, I don't think I've ever said this, but even some apologists, I'm not going to name names, that would be terribly wrong, but will say, yes, you can be a good non-Christian. That's wrong. You need to qualify that. And to anybody that's an apologist or thinking about it, you cannot tell non-Christians that you can be a good non-Christian. That's wrong. You can say you can be an outwardly good non-Christian. But when Jesus said, you know, they came to Jesus and they said, good teacher. And he says, why do you call me good? No one's good but God alone. He wasn't making small talk. He meant it. And there's no one good but God. You know, R.C. Sproul Jr.'s son, I like the, made the quip. He says, why did bad things happen to good people? He says, well, that only happened once, and he volunteered.
Yeah.
And I said, you know, but we really need to stop with this, that people are good, because Romans 3:20, there is no one who does good, no, not one. I mean, that's what Romans 3:20 says, right? No one does good. And so we need to stop saying that you can be a good person as a non-Christian. For crying out loud, it's hard to be a good person as a Christian, much less a good person as someone who rejects God.
You know, you brought up the word genocide. And when you did, I immediately thought about an article that you wrote, Killing the Canaanites. You're talking about the difference between genocide and capital punishment, and the fact that it seems convenient to accuse God of genocide, and then we as human beings, all the while accusing God of genocide, we continue our own abortion holocaust or whatever.
Yes, and I think we need to come to grips with that. I think that was my second article for the Christian Research Journal, and I was very pleased that you guys were willing to publish that article. But it details, documents the sins of the Canaanites, and because the Canaanites weren't good people, and I think this is what happens ultimately when you cast off God. They weren't good people, and you mentioned abortion. You know, the Canaanites would offer their children to a bull-headed god named Molech. He had a human-like body, and in his outstretched arms, you'd place your child and burn it to death. And people, when they see that kind of thing, they go, well, that's barbaric. How could you do that? Well, wait a minute. We are suctioning, scraping, and scalding to death. I mean, to date, I think we're approaching now 60 million babies have been suctioned, scraped, or scalded to death. 60 million. And I make the analogy in the book, you know, whenever the British used to practice what they called being hung, drawn, and quartered. And this is gruesome, but I'm going to say it anyway. Once they hung somebody, then they tied their arms and legs to horses and pulled them apart. And that was hung, drawn, and quartered. You know, it was interesting, Hank, because I was just looking through this to understand what that was about. Every article you'll ever see, I mean, I can't imagine not even one of them says that was a barbaric practice that the British used to do. Well, think about it. When we suction babies to death, we're actually suctioning off their arms and legs and even heads while they're alive. At least when they hung somebody and pulled them apart, they were dead before they pulled them apart. But we take babies and suction them apart, and I realize I can start getting rather emotional about this. But anyway, humans aren't good. And who keeps abortion legal in the United States? As I like to point out when I talk, I say, it's your neighbors, right? In fact, it's your friends, right? In fact, maybe it's even you.
You know, there was a lady that I watched on television, happened to tune in just at the right time, and I don't remember her name, but she was in a management position of one of the largest abortion clinics, Planned Parenthood, in the world. It may have been the first or second in terms of size in the United States, and dwarfed only by China. And she was telling the story of how they made light. They went to a very dark place in their own minds. They made light of suctioning these babies and pulling them apart and so forth, so that even the number that you would dial equated to the word baby. She was talking about how they would reassemble the baby and put that baby in a freezer. And she said you'd go to such a dark place that you would make fun of it. I mean, it would be a joke. And the interviewer was asking, well, how in the world did you deal with that? And how can you deal with the fact that you were involved in that horrendous process? I mean, you were involved in overseeing a quota. You have to do a certain amount of abortions every single day because that brings in a certain amount of money and so forth. And she said, well, the only way I can deal with that in the present is to remember that now I have the opportunity to shed light on it as I'm doing right now. And I remember a good friend of mine who was a doctor. He's gone home to be with the Lord. But when I was living in Atlanta, I knew this guy really well. And he was an abortionist. And he came to faith in Christ. And I will tell you, as long as I knew him, he struggled with the fact that he had been involved in that Holocaust, and his whole life, therefore, became committed to doing something about the Holocaust. So anyway, getting back to the original point, I mean, we're talking about accusing God of genocide all the while fomenting a Holocaust.
Absolutely. And you mentioned the Canaanites. I was in a panel debate with some atheists some years ago, and they brought up the killing of Canaanite children. I said, you know, you guys seem really disingenuous to me, since you think that it's okay to suction, scrape, or scald to death babies for any reason. And they really didn't. They didn't decide to carry that line of argument on, because it does seem really disingenuous. I mean, people, our society, the United States of America is actually a genocidal society when you consider that we've suction, scraped, or scalded to death 60 million infants.
Yeah, it's unbelievable. I want to ask you another question, which I don't know how much you want to get into this one way or the other, but I was reading a comment by N.T. Wright on transgenderism, and it just gripped me today. He was comparing a lot of the views on gender today with Gnostic views, but at the end of this quote was to the effect that denying the goodness or even the ultimate reality of the natural world is what's going on. Nature, however, tends to strike back in that situation, with the likely victims in this case being vulnerable and impressionable youngsters who, as confused adults, will pay the price for their elders' fashionable fantasies. So he was, again, commenting on gender fluidity, transgenderism. I mean, this seems to be another Holocaust in the making, because you read the articles, and it's absolutely incredible. A New York Times article, in defense of transracial identity, roils the philosophy world. And then there was another article that I read, and in this article, you have this camp for transgender and gender-fluid children ages 4 to 12, and the person that founds the camp, a person by the name of Sandra Collins, says, I didn't know you could be transgender at a very young age, but my daughter knew for sure at age 2. So here we are sowing to the wind, and we are going to reap a whirlwind.
You know, it's interesting, because I read the N.T. Wright quote and the New York Times thing about, you know, that why not be transracial then? I just recently started calling this, these are the Dumptyites, and the reason I call them that is because Humpty Dumpty said to Alice in Through the Looking Glasses, words mean what I choose them to mean, neither more nor less. And Alice says, you can't make words mean so many different things. And Humpty Dumpty replies, the question is, which is to be the master? That's all. And what I find is that that's what's going on in our society, is words mean what I want them to mean. And so now a man can have a baby. I mean, give birth to a baby. That's obscene. That's absurd. But this, back to the major point of our talking, this is another sign of the depravity of humankind. And I, by the way, I wasn't the one that coined this, but I think this is child abuse. To tell a young boy or girl that they should have surgery, to mutilate their genitals, or for a girl to cut off her breasts, that we think that this is a good idea. This is just another sign of the evil and depravity of humankind. And you give up God, and the rest of it just all falls apart. You worship the creation rather than the Creator.
Well, so we're in the situation, and we have cultural mayhem. We are in the situation. You're a Christian. I'm a Christian. We're both apologists. We have an opportunity to make a difference while there's yet time. So how do you evangelize people who already have this kind of a mindset? In other words, how do we make a difference? How then should we live, as Francis Schaeffer said?
How should we live? Well, man, I'll tell you, a student said to me some years ago, I was speaking to a dorm room full of guys at Biola's, actually many years ago now, probably 12 years ago, and this student at the end, when I was done, he says, do you have any advice for us? And I said, well, what do you mean? He says, well, do you have like any general advice for us? And I said, well, yes, I do. Read the Bible and do what it says. And I tell you, you know, you said, I mean, for me, that just about sums it up. We need to read the Bible. We need to read it carefully. We need to delight in it. We need to be abiding in the Word, and we need to be doing it. And but what you have is people casting off the Word of God and everybody doing their own thing. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And if the Christian's going to be successful today, the Christian needs to read the Bible, delight in it, and do what it says.
And really what's happening is the inverse. Christians are turning into cultural conformists.
Yes, sadly. So true. So sad. That's because they don't delight in the Word of God.
Well, we've run out of time for today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. To listen to this Hank Unplugged podcast interview with Professor Clay Jones in its entirety, go to equip.org, iTunes, or wherever you listen to your favorite podcast. If you'd like to stand shoulder to shoulder with Hank Hanegraaff and the Christian Research Institute in the battle for life and truth and receive as our thanks for your gift the book Why Does God Allow Evil, or any of the other resources mentioned on the broadcast today, just call our resource consultants now at 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write to us at CRI P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. If you've ever heard of a great books collection, well, here are their evil opposites. Marx, Lenin, and Hitler are just a few of the authors whose writings have bled into the history books with their bloody conquests backed by disastrous ideas. But history is written every day. And these ideas are still influencing the world in which we live. As Christians, being familiar with these ideas will allow us to better counter them with the call of Christ. That's why Dr. Benjamin Weicker wrote 10 books that screwed up the world and 5 others that didn't help. To receive your copy of 10 Books That Screwed Up the World as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's many outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Hank Hanegraaff has penned The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season to ensure that just as you prepare your home for Christmas, you likewise prepare your heart. Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by calling 888-7000-274 or by going online to www.equip.org.